We're in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses of chapter 3 this morning, and I'm sorry, this afternoon, and then tomorrow morning, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 18 at the Community Family Bible Hour at Calvary at 11 tomorrow. So 2 Peter chapter 3, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you would remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's just look again to the Lord for a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you that we've had such great reminders of who you are and what you've done for us. We thank you for the songs that we've sung and the songs we've heard sung to us that speak of the power of your Son, that gives us sight and life and grace, and that we celebrate his resurrection and recognize that life has conquered death, that he is risen. And we thank you, Lord, that we have the word of truth, and we know we live in a dark world where people are easily led astray and many follow false and destructive teachings. We pray, God, that you might root us and ground us in your word, and that we might bear fruit even as we seek your Son, that we might be, as we've been reminded, ever learning, that we might be continually be discipled by your Son, that your Spirit might continue to teach us. And we pray, God, that we might listen to your word, obey your word, share your word, embody your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One author writes, words carry immeasurable significance. The universe was created with a word. Jesus healed and cast out demons with a word. Rulers have risen and fallen by their words. Christians have worshiped through words of song, confession, and preaching. Even in our technological age, politics, education, business, and relationships center on words. A Jewish author once wrote, words are singularly the most powerful force available to humanity. We can choose to use this force constructively with words of encouragement or destructively using words of despair. Words of energy and power with the ability to help and to heal, to hinder, to hurt, to harm, to humiliate, and to humble. Proverbs says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Proverbs says again, death and life are in the power of the tongue. 2 Peter has had a lot to say about words, about the words of false teachers. And in chapter 3, he has the words of mockers and their scoffing. But also he has the word of God, which is settled in the heavens. And so what we find here in this passage in verses 1 through 13, we find scoffers, we find the value of the scriptures, we find salvation, and the scouring of God. scoffers, scriptures, salvation, and scouring. In the first two verses, we find the value of the scriptures. This now, beloved, is second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Beloved, this is now, beloved, turning away our attention from the false teachers and their followers, he wants to remind the believers that they are beloved by God. Beloved is one of those words that Peter loves to use. The word beloved by Peter is used 6 times in this epistle, 6 out of the 61 times in the entire New Testament. So 10% of all the times in the New Testament the word beloved is used is found in this epistle. Similarly, in the same sentiment, the writers of the Hebrews writes that, beloved, we are persuaded of better things for you. In other words, Peter cares about these people. He is fulfilling his commission by the Lord Jesus that was given to him by the very shores of Galilee when Jesus asked him, Simon, do you love me? Do you love me, Simon? Do you love me? And you see, the point of that questioning was to awaken within Peter's consciousness a self-awareness of who he was in his relationship to Christ. And Christ was burning into his brain and into his mind his mission that would be his mission for the rest of his life of feeding and caring for the flock of God. And so here he has lived his life, sometimes better than others in terms of fulfilling that mission. But now at the very end, he is recognizing that he's about ready to depart from this world. This is his last will and testament, and he wants to discharge his duty as a shepherd of the sheep and remind them that they are loved and that there is a great future waiting for them. That regardless of what error that exists in the world, regardless of what mocking they might endure or scoffing they might hear, they are loved by God and there is a better day coming. Amen? No, you got to do better than that, people. Amen? There is a better day coming. And the Apostle Peter wants us to understand that in this letter, he is not concerned about what the mockers say because he knows what the truth is. And he is stirring them up. He's wanting to stir them up by reminding them, by way of reminder, what they already know. And if you're a Christian for any length of time, you know that most of our life as Christians is not learning new things, it's remembering the things we forgot. Amen? It's not that I need lots of new information or revelation. I need to be reminded of the things that are true. I need to be reminded of the gospel of grace. I need to be reminded about what God has promised me. I need to be reminded of the good things I have in Christ. I need to be reminded of what my destiny is. I need to be reminded of who I am in Jesus. It's not like I need to get all kinds of new information. It's just that I need to be reminded. Spurgeon says the purest minds need stirring up at times. It would be a great pity to stir up impure minds. That would only lead to mischief. But pure minds may be stirred up as much as you please, and the more the better. There are hallowed memories in the minds of all Christians. But those memories are apt to lie asleep, and it is well to ring the alarm bell and wake up all the memories within the believer's heart, even as Peter did when he wrote, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Even as our brother shared that memory of his, it stirs us up. It reminds us that God is real, that God is not some distant being somewhere out there, and that he's not just an idea, but that he invades our space continually, that in him we live and move and have our being, and that the miracle that we keep looking for might just be right around the corner. And the reality of God in our lives is a thing we need to be reminded of continually. It is not that we need more information, but we need to remember the things that we forget. And of course, Peter is writing about the holy prophet and the apostles. He's bringing together the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's saying, look, remember the words spoken before him by the holy prophets. And so he's grabbing one hand and saying, remember the old covenant. Remember the word spoken by the holy prophets. And with the other hand, he's grabbing the New Testament and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And he's bringing them together. He says, now you need to remember these things. And he says, now know this. First of all, then the last days, mockers will come, scoffers will come. And so where we look at the value of the scriptures in verses 1 and 2, we see in verses 3 through 7 the vanity of the scoffers. They are vain. Their mocking and their scoffing is vain. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking. When will the mockers come? They come in the last days. They come in the last days. The darkness grows thicker around us, and godly servants of the Most High become rarer and more rare. Impiety and licentiousness are rampant throughout the world, and we live like pigs, like wild beasts, devoid of all reason. But a voice will soon be heard thundering forth, behold, the bridegroom comes. God will not be able to bear this wicked world much longer, but will come with the dreadful day and chastise the scorners of his word. That was said by Martin Luther 500 years ago. And you see, if Martin Luther could feel that imminence and that urgency in his day, how much more so in ours? And you see, when we think about the idea of the last days, in one sense, ever since the resurrection of Christ, we have been in the last days. That when Christ rose from the dead, he inaugurated the new thing. And so in God's economy, in God's timetable, it's the last days. There's nothing that has to happen anymore in God's prophetic timetable for Christ to come back. That's why there's an imminence to our belief in the rapture of the church. Christ could come. There's nothing that has to be accomplished yet for him to come back. There's no prerequisites that have to be met. Peter lived with his life as though he was living in the last days. And every believer ever since then should live in such a way as if they live in the last days. Why? Because we are actually in the last days. The only thing is we don't know which one will be the last day. And he says last days, plural, but we don't know which one will be the last day. But here's something to think about. None of us here really know if we're actually living in our last days. You know, no one knows how much time they have left. No one knows whether or not they're going to live for another 20 years or 30 years or whether really you are living in your last days. And so there's a sense in which when we look at this and we think about the urgency, we think about the importance of the Word of God, the importance of obedience, the importance of learning and growing. No one knows whether it's their last day. And so when we think about the last days, we must not always think of it in like a future sense, but rather think of it as in a here and now. Amen. How will the mockers come? They come with their mocking. Now, is he being redundant here? The mockers come with their mocking? But really, he's trying to emphasize the idea that these people are treating lightly and with profanity something that ought to be taken seriously and with holy awe. And see, in one sense, you could make the case that in chapter 2, Peter is focusing on the false teachers within the church. But in chapter 3, he's dealing with people who are outside of the church. The mockers and the scoffers. The people who are like, oh, you guys talk about Jesus coming back. When's he coming? When is this coming? Why? Why are these people doing this? Why do they mock? Well, what I did was I kind of looked at the way these verses are translated in different versions, and it's really kind of interesting, like when they mock following after their own lusts. So like, why do these mockers come? Because these are men whose only guide in life is what they want for themselves. They're sarcastic scoffers whose life is ruled by their passions, being propelled on by their own evil urges, going where their own passions lead, behaving in line with their own lusts, for they are men governed by their own desires. What a miserable lot. And you see, the reason why they mock is because they can't comprehend the idea that someone somewhere is going to hold them accountable for their behavior. They scoff at the idea that there's actually going to be a day of judgment. They say, where is the promise of his coming? And of course, what they do is they appeal to what is one of the fundamental philosophies of our modern world. It's sometimes referred to as uniformitarianism, basically the idea that everything has continued just as it has from the beginning. And we can look backwards and see, well, there's been no real interruption in the past, and we can, well, where is it going to come in the future? And what Peter says is these people willfully ignore, they kind of blind themselves to this fact. They willfully forget, they deliberately overlook, they don't want to remember that things haven't continued uninterrupted. That there were moments in history where God stepped into the space-time continuum and made a big change. And they don't want to remember that. They don't want to remember the fact that there was a singularity. There was a moment of uniqueness in the history of this world where at one moment there was nothing but God. Now that's a mind-blowing thing to think about, but there was a moment where there was just God and nothing else. An eternal, existing, self-sufficient being. Father, Son, and Spirit, and he had always been. And then he said, let there be light. And suddenly, light existed. And then time began, and space began, and the universe came into existence. And that was a singularity. Never before had it existed, and it was never repeated again. And that they willfully forget. They forget that there was another moment in time when God spoke and the world was destroyed, that the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And so they forget that there was a moment where the universe that existed went through a fundamental change, that this world went through a fundamental change, and that that fundamental change was a destruction of the status quo. Things were turned upside down. That the world that existed then perished. And what he's saying is, look, just as by the word of God, the heavens were created long ago, and that by the same word, at the world at that time perished, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. He treats the events of Genesis, by the way, as true history. He treats the events of Genesis as true history. We see it in chapter 2 when he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. He talks about Lot. He talks about the great flood. And again here in chapter 3, he's appealing to history, saying, look, this is how God acted in the past. And what he's saying is, listen to the voice of the Savior. Listen to the voice of the, don't let this fact escape your notice. Don't shut your eyes to this. You must not forget, the scoffers are willfully ignorant. It escapes their notice. They willingly forget. They are willfully blind. Don't be like them. List one thing, let it not keep escaping your notice. That with one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. God is not like us. We are finite, He is infinite. We are bound and limited, He is boundless and limitless. We have a beginning, He is eternal. He can do in one day what could take 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day as it passes to Him. Now, just as a sidebar, this verse is often used to try to defend theistic evolution. It totally misses the point. Because the first thing he says is, one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. So he can do in one day what could take 1,000 years. It just totally demolishes the whole idea. You know, it's like saying, well, God, you know, it shows that God would like a day, 1,000 years is less a day. Yeah, but the reality is that he can do in one day what he could take 1,000 years. Million years. Doesn't matter. He could do it in a day. And you see, what Peter's trying to say is when people scoff the second coming, when they scoff the idea of judgment, they think that God is somehow absent, that he's out to lunch, that he's not really paying attention, that he's slow about this promise. And he's saying, no, he's not slow as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you. There's no delay in God's vocabulary. This is a patient endurance. But it's interesting, right? He says that the Lord is patient toward you. And why is he patient toward us? And then he says that not willing that any should perish. Well, one possibility is that he's talking about people in the audience there who may not be Christians. And he's, you know, basically warning them they need to get saved and he's not willing. But I don't think so. I think he's saying to us, he's patient with us because we get impatient with him. What happens when people mock us about our faith? God, come now! Show them! They're mocking. They're laughing at me. I feel like a jerk. Where are you, Lord? Why haven't you come yet? Maybe I'm unique in that feeling. This idea that maybe, you know, God would just come and get me out of this mess or deliver me from this problem, or wouldn't it be great? You know, it's kind of interesting as you get older, you kind of hope the rapture comes, right? When you're young and single, I know I've had many young couples tell me this, they're engaged. They're kind of hoping that the rapture happens after they're married, you know? But when you get older and you go through troubles, you have trials in your life, you're just really, Lord, come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And he says, the Lord is patient toward you. You see, you're anxious for the Lord to come. You want the Lord to deliver you. You want the Lord to rescue you from whatever circumstance you're in. You wouldn't it be great if we all went home tonight and as we laid down to sleep and we close our eyes, we heard the trumpet sound and we did, oh, wow, tomorrow morning we're in glory. Amen? I mean, who wouldn't want that? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But, oh, but he says, wait, he's not willing that any should perish. I mean, think back to the day that you got saved. Think back to that moment where you came to faith in Christ, where somehow, at some way, maybe someone was sharing the gospel with you, or maybe it was a parent, or maybe you're sitting in a meeting, and you were sitting there, and someone shared the gospel with you, and you said, yes, Lord, I believe. And you trusted Christ as your Savior. Let me ask you, what happened if the rapture happened 15 minutes before that event? What would have happened if it happened, the rapture had happened the day before? See, he's not willing that any should perish. And you see, only God knows that moment when the last person who will be saved is saved. And you see, we get impatient with him and we want him to come back. And we're like, you know, how Lord long, Jesus, how long ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen. And yet we hear the voice of the Savior saying that he's not wishing that any perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why? Because the Lord God says, as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. The same God who says in his word, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The scoffers did not understand God's nature or his character. What they thought was delay was divine patience. What they thought was slack was mercy. Let's not make the same mistake. As we wait for him, we want to keep in mind that there is a day coming where God is going to violently scour this universe. He is going to violently, there's no other way to describe it, but a violent day. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. The elements will melt and disintegrate, and the earth and everything will be burned up. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. The day of the Lord in the Bible is a great study. It's a mystery and a wonder and an awe. And it occurs over and over again in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. And what we recognize is that when we look at the scriptures, the day of the Lord is not just like a 24-hour period, because all the stuff that the day of the Lord is described at happening in the day of the Lord couldn't happen in a 24-hour period. And so what we see is the day of the Lord is like an event. It's like a series of events that take place over a period of time. And what we find is that the day of the Lord is a day of reckoning, where the Lord of hosts, Isaiah says, will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. The day of the Lord is described as a day of darkness and doom. The day of the Lord is a day of wrath and distress. The day of the Lord is a day of decision. It's not just a single day, but a period of time that culminates in the complete undoing of the world. It literally is the end of the world as we know it. The unmasking of the present status quo, the unmaking of falsehood, pretense, and hypocrisy, the exposing of every lie, deception, and conceit, the discovery of every thought, motive, and intent, the laying bare of every sin and shame, the unseating of every earthly power, the undoing of all the works of humanity. And it will not be by an alien invasion or a thermonuclear war, but it will be the day of the Lord. And what Peter wants us to understand is the certainty of that day. Notice how he says it. The day of the Lord will come. The heavens will pass away. The elements will be burned up. The earth and its works will be burned up, laid bare, exposed. And the day will come like a thief in the night. And Peter is saying we should neither be ignorant or unaware. What did Jesus say when he was here on earth? But be on guard so that your hearts are not weighed down and depressed with the giddiness of debauchery and the nausea of self-indulgence and worldly worries of life. And then that day when the Messiah returns will come on you suddenly like a trap. And so we come to this passage and we see the scoffers and we see the conflict between words. We see the words of the mockers and the scoffers versus his word. With their words, they mock God. With his word, he created the heavens and the earth. With their words, they scoff at his promise. And with his word, he kept his promise to Noah and destroyed the world while saving him. With their words, they cling only to what they see and experience. But with his word, he reserves them for judgment, which they refuse to see. What does it mean for us? C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, and the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we've had today to meditate on your word, to consider the claims of your truth. And we would pray that as we go forth into this week coming, Lord, that these things would just resonate in our minds and in our hearts, and that we'd be able to hold these truths in our minds, remembering them, recalling them, repeating them over to ourselves, that we would remember your word spoken to us, that it might encourage us and build us up, even as we ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.